I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. You'll remember from last time that we were reading Isaiah's exhortation to the leaders of Jerusalem, how he pleaded with them that as they were Ariel, the city where David encamped, also he showed them that the Lord would deliver. And we pick up our reading today in verses 9 through 12. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I'd like you to imagine that you are a pilot in 1945 or thereabouts, and you're flying a plane on a military mission. And you watch your fuel gauge and your chronometer, which is a timepiece, a clock, a watch. You watch it very carefully, and at a certain time and place, you know there's enough fuel in the tanks that if you turn around now, you'll make it back to the airfield. But if you go on, you and the plane are not going to be returning home together if you return at all. That place on the map, that locality, and also that place in time where you can still turn back is the point of safe return. But stay airborne, and on course another minute, and you've passed the point of no return. You're committed to whatever happens next, and you just lost the option of safety. When people deal with the ordinary things of life, they understand that there is such a thing as a point of no return, and they act accordingly. But when fallen humanity deals with God, our tendency is to believe that every point in time is a point of safe return. God says in his word that we must repent and believe the gospel and do it immediately, not later, but now. But we would rather believe that salvation is always equally available to us at all times and all places so that we can defer obedience for some other time. When we think that, we effectively disbelieve God. We hear his command to get right with God today, and we say inside, "I don't believe that's true. I believe I'll get another opportunity." We find in our sin that it's attractive that a person could stay on course forever and always have another shot at salvation. Well, there is a point of no return in dealing with God. Every moment in time in which the human heart persists in unbelief is like staying airborne, except that there are no gauges, there is no indicator light. There's only the word of God saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Now, these verses before us are about a spiritual slumber that is so deep that you never wake up. The slumber describes the condition of the heart when a person can no longer safely return. Let's call it heart anesthesia. And when we say heart, we are talking about what the Bible calls the heart, the whole inner man. The man who thinks, who has thoughts, emotions, and his decision-making ability. The passage tells us that heart anesthesia comes when the Lord shuts off understanding of his word. And when God does that, there is no way back. Now, the first cause, and I'm going to walk you through this passage in this way. I'm going to talk first about this first cause of this sleep and say that's the proximate cause. It just means the near or the close cause. It's the thing that the person did that put himself to sleep, like flying past that point. But then there's the ultimate cause, which is God. And then lastly, the verses tell us the final result, and I'll explain that when we get there. The proximate cause of heart anesthesia is the human hesitancy before the word of God. Astonish yourselves, verse 9, and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Look what the command says. There are two pairs of commands in this verse. The first in each pair is reflexive, meaning whatever is being done, one does it to himself. The second pair is not. The second of the pair is not reflexive. The meaning is that you choose the first condition for yourself, and God is standing at the very instant commanding more of what you chose. The first thing the rulers of Judah chose for themselves was to be astonished. Think what happens. Hey, children, I think you've probably had this experience. Think what happens to a child when his brother or sister leaps out from behind a door and scares him. For just a moment, the scared child is paralyzed. He becomes unable to act. And that's the meaning of this word, astonished. It means to hesitate or to delay. Some other Bible translations have pause, be delayed, stay yourselves, or tarry. All have the idea of hesitate or delay. In other words, a pilot does this to himself when he's at the point of safe return and he thinks, should I go back or should I not? And if he tarries a moment longer, the question is moot because there is no going back. The rulers of Judah heard what Isaiah was saying from God and they delayed. They said, well, this is all very astonishing. We'll hear more about this later. The point is they hesitated and unknown to them, God had made it their permanent condition. Now, the second verb pair there is that of blindness. Blind yourselves means you choose not to see. And be blind means God has established blindness as your permanent condition. It is talking about perceiving God's word in a saving way. This is all about letting in the knowledge that saves the way a window lets in the light from the outside. Isaiah has spoken many words from the Lord, words of salvation, of comfort, and of warning. They were exhortations to turn to God, to repent, to pursue holiness, to wait for Messiah, to purify religion, to cleanse their hearts. In faith, in God's word, in other words, lay salvation. And for the nation, that is for Judah, salvation was also from foreign enemies. If they turned back to God, he would spare them from their foes by defending his own beloved city, his Ariel. Isaiah spelled it out for everyone so that anyone who would listen, would understand in the clearest terms, here a little, there a little. God in patience dealt with the unbelieving people. But they chose not to see. They hesitated before the word of God. Heart anesthesia was coming, that point of no return to God. But I want you to see that the proximate cause was hesitation before God's word. I want to reinforce in your minds just how responsible they were for their blind and astonished condition. You can't get any closer than right inside a person's heart. The heart is that inner person who knows, decides, and feels. It's the heart that believes what it knows. The heart is the mind. What we do in our heart has effects, and some of those effects are permanent. If you hear the word of God and you don't believe it, you're responsible for your own paralysis at the point when it's too late to return to God. People frequently hear the truth about Christ and do not believe it. Maybe they hear little snatches. Maybe a friend of growing up or a friend at the university tells them the gospel. Maybe they even go to church with a friend. People hear something about Jesus. It could be as simple as that he is good, or as deep as that Jesus is God. Maybe life's busy, and inside they say to themselves, I'm going to have to come back to this some other time. Make no mistake, the proclamations of the truth demand that everyone who hears follow up on the claims by immediately believing and then seeking more knowledge, the way a detective might uncover a lead and follow it out until he's exhausted it. Even a little bit of truth from God's word demands that kind of attention. So it is with other truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners from the wrath that God owed them for their sins. When sinners are hearing that proposition or that truth, their consciences are bearing them witness about their own sin. And they're deeply impressed with their need for Christ, and all the while as they hear it, their heart is manufacturing either belief or unbelief. And many who for an instant perceive the profound relevance of the cross for themselves and their sinful condition, the very next instant are saying, I just don't see it. Undoubtedly, they have their reasons. And maybe they question something like, well, what about other religions? If God only saves through Jesus, that means that's the only exclusively true religion, and that would make most of the world unsaved. And maybe something like that is their reason. Whatever it is, it's the unperceiving reaction of the heart that willfully says, I do not see. It's the reaction of hesitancy. God is very patient with sinners. People who reject God all through their 20s and 30s finally see and believe in their 40s. God is long-suffering. He gives people time to repent. He often gives many opportunities. We must not give up on people who first reject the gospel, because those who don't hear us today may hear tomorrow. But God is under no obligation to give anyone even a single opportunity. And if he does, one opportunity is all that a person may get. If we're indecisive before the word, we may be deprived of all future decisions about it. If we're willful, even once, we may pass that point of no return. If we despise the truth, we may get the falsehood we prefer. I've been talking about hesitancy, and if hesitancy is the immediate or proximate cause of heart anesthesia, the ultimate cause is the one that gets most of the attention in the rest of the passage. And that's what I'm talking about now, the ultimate cause. The end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 say, be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. Here is anesthesia, and children, if you are wondering what in the world is anesthesia, you can think of it as the complete loss of sensibility. Think of it like this. When people go into the hospital to have a surgery, they might have general anesthesia, where the doctor gives them a drug, an anesthetic drug that puts them completely to sleep, so completely to sleep that they can't feel the surgery. You can't feel someone cutting on you. And when our bodies metabolize the drug, we wake up. Well, alcohol is like that. Alcohol can make a person fall asleep so deeply they don't wake up for hours and hours. You can even die from drinking too much alcohol. The heart anesthesia Isaiah is talking about is a sleep from which a person does not wake up. I once helped a veterinarian euthanize an old horse. The anesthetic was sodium pentobarbital, and it took less than 3 seconds to put the dose in the horse's vein. And before he could even remove the needle, the horse collapsed in sleep. And in a few seconds, its heart stopped and it was dead. This kind of anesthesia is equally dangerous. Isaiah has already reproached the people for their drunkenness, but this sleep he's talking about is something different. This is deep sleep. This anesthetic is much stronger than wine because this one produces spiritual torpor. You see, a change is taking place in the hearts of people who hesitate and they don't even know it. They're transitioning from having obstinate hearts to having paralyzed hearts. They're transitioning from being able to respond to the Word of God to being not able to respond. Just like someone completely impaired under the influence of a drug is unresponsive. This deep sleep is the paralysis of heart hardening. This may be one of those difficult truths that people would prefer not to believe about God. But the Word of God in front of us in verse 10 says, "The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep." God gives the soporific. God gives the injection. I realize this flies in the face of the popular Christian conception that God exists always to serve us. The same popular sentiment that God even owes us the right, like the personal right, to cruise on at altitude away from Him, always with the possibility of a safe return forever. The scripture says the opposite. I'll start in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, "Regarding those who refuse to love the truth, God sends them strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Take it seriously. When they refused to believe the gospel, God sent delusion that took them to an eternity in hell. You can see this in another instance in 1 Kings 22. Wicked King Ahab committed himself to falsehood. And we get a vision of the heavenly throne room. And we hear the Lord saying to his spiritual court, "Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall," that means die, "at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so." And as you know, he did succeed. Ahab loved falsehood. He preferred it. And he was only too glad to believe the lying spirit the Lord sent. Contrary to popular ideas, there's a point of no return in how we deal with God. Dealing with God is inseparable from dealing with His Word. We're talking about the ultimate cause for heart anesthesia, and the ultimate cause is the divine depletion of saving knowledge. To deplete something is to reduce it or exhaust it. As we harden our hearts, God will give us less and less that can save us. Indeed, people may reach a point at which they can hear the word preached over and over. They may even be gaining knowledge of facts, right? But God is taking away the savingness of it. He's administering sleep when people need most to be awake. It's ultimately God who causes paralysis of the heart by taking away the knowledge that can save. Well, the rest of verse 10 confirms that God hardens hearts by depleting this knowledge. It says, He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Both kinds of people are those who were supposed to know God's will and to teach others. But God has closed their eyes, covered their heads. He's shut off the valve and stopped the flow of saving knowledge so that they become the blind guides of the blind. He's pouring on His anesthetic so that they coast on into destruction. You see how seriously you and I must take God's word. Pouring out His anesthetic and stopping up the flow of saving knowledge are one and the same thing. Who are our prophets and seers? It's those in the church who make known the will of God. If people's hearts are paralyzed before the word, it's because the teachers don't believe the full counsel of God. Ultimately, it's because God has taken away saving knowledge even from the pastors. I said at the outset that I was going to show you both causes from our passage, and I have, and now I'm going to show you the final outcome, the final result, the final outcome of heart anesthesia is a people who do not know God. Verses 11 and 12, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" The vision of all this, well, that's Isaiah's prophecy. For ourselves, we can expand that to be the entirety of God's revelation, the Bible. And when he says, "It has become to you," he means by you, the whole people of Judah. All of it has become like the words of a book that is sealed, which means the understanding of it was withheld from them. Isaiah, he knew this would happen because in chapter 6, when God commissioned him as a prophet, God told him and sent him out saying, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah knew that would happen. What we know of as a book with many pages bound at the spine is a relatively new invention, properly called a codex. Ancient books were scrolls, long parchments rolled up together, and you could roll them up and tie or affix a seal to them. A seal that had to be broken before you could open the scroll. Isaiah says his vision is a sealed one. When given to a man who can read it, in other words, someone representing maybe the learned peoples of Judah, he replies, "I can't read it because it's sealed." Now you might say to yourself, well, why can't he read it? Why does he just break the seal and read? And I think there are two possible answers here, And both can be true. Most simply, a man who is handed God's word with a physical seal on it and who refused to break the seal is just too disinterested to open it. It's like receiving an envelope in the mail that you think is junk mail, so you throw it away. You're not even bothered to open it. When people don't read their Bibles, or when they skip the Old Testament, they're treating Revelation as junk mail. The other possibility is that a man handed the Word of God could take it all in cognitively, but have his spiritual discernment so darkened by unbelief that the words lying plain on the page before him are as good as sealed. I tend to think that's the sense that's meant here because Isaiah was publicly preaching to this people. He was telling the nobleman and the commoner alike everything God said to him. It's not like they couldn't hear the word. They heard his vision and they found it mysterious. Do you find the word of God cryptic? Do you find it hidden or opaque? The first step to saving knowledge is belief. Understand that we're not going to know everything at once, but when once we've read a truth or heard it preached, we must believe what we do understand, and when we welcome the light, God gives more light. On the other hand, when God reveals his will for us and we don't believe it, God will seal up that saving knowledge from us. When people will deal with God, they want to believe that every point in time is a point of safe return. Yes, we understand that in ordinary life, points of no return exist, like when you fire a bullet, you can't take it back. Or when you speak a word, out it comes, and you can't bring it back. With things like bullets and words, you're committed to whatever happens next, because once sent, you can't change your mind. But why are we so loath to believe that the same can't happen in our hearts? Why don't we believe that there is this point at which, if we hesitate or persist in unbelief, our hearts will no longer respond in faith and we cannot be saved? I think part of that's just cultural. Americans love choice, right? You like the catalog that arrives in the mail, or you like 100 varieties of chips in the potato chip aisle. We can't culturally comprehend the idea of choice being taken away from us. But the Bible says the heart of man includes his decision making, and the heart can become hard through hesitation. We could possess the Word of God, we could hold it in our hands, and it might be a sealed book to us. We must all take heed and not be proud, because we could have true doctrine in our possession and still have the understanding of it removed. It could happen to us. Verse 12 says, "And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" This one can't read at all. Perhaps he's like the common man in old Judah. But in that case, what should he have done? He should have taken the book of the vision and implored someone to read it to him. He should have gone to Isaiah and said, "I'm ready to understand God's will, please help me." The will of God to the unlearned is always simple and clear. It is line upon line, here a little, there a little. To those who can't eat, it's solid meat. There is plenty of pure milk and all very nourishing. I think this illustration of the book is an illustration of the final outcome of heart anesthesia on any people. The outcome is a people who do not know God. Indifferent to his word or ignorant of it, There are people with heart sclerosis. They know not God. Do you know him? Listen, I'm not asking if you believe our church is more right than any other church. I'm not asking what other people say about Jesus. I'm asking what you say about Jesus. I'm not asking, have you memorized the facts of Christ's blameless life, death on the cross, or resurrection from the dead? I'm not asking, have you memorized verses from the Bible? I'm not asking, have you memorized your catechism? I'm not asking, do you belong to a society of people who know him? I'm asking, do you in your heart know him? Stop thinking about what everyone else seems to be doing with God, and you deal with him directly. Just you and him. God is looking into your heart. And what does he see there? Does he see full belief only in the blameless goodness of Jesus, of his righteous standing before the law that you're trusting to clothe you when you leave this world and stand at God's courtroom? Is that what you're trusting? Does God see there in your heart that you trust his son's death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? Does he see you trusting Jesus' blood as your substitute? Does he see you trusting Jesus as the only way for you to be made right with God because you are a sinner? How crazy it would be to listen to the gospel week after week and not know God. It would be insane. For example, to have a Bible in your home that you never opened. You'd be like a pilot frozen in indecision at the very last moment when you could return to safety. You could be the man who doesn't even know that he doesn't know God. Your heart, and I include me with you, your heart could be in the very process of crystallizing in unbelief at this very moment, and you could be sleeping through it. Do you know Christ? Well, I wonder where could be the good news in all this, and I say it is good news for a pilot to have a gauge or a warning light, something to show him how to direct his course. The good news is that in the patience of God, he's given us another opportunity to respond in faith. Each time we're gathered here is a fresh opportunity. God is so patient that in proclaiming to us again the salvation offered in Christ, that he's giving us the possibility of safe return. Hearing the word again is as close as we will ever get to a warning light or a gauge. God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. You can see that because the hesitancy and the unbelief of Judah didn't keep him from fulfilling his promises and purpose. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. He sent his son so that everyone who believes on him will have everlasting life and not perish. Let's not presume on God's patience, but let's believe on the Lord Jesus. This might be the last opportunity. Let's pray. Lord God, we're humbled before your word, and admitting how easy it is in our hearts to assume and presume on your patience. We admit the many times that we were not dealing directly with you, but were comfortable in going astray. We thank you for your goodness displayed, for your grace displayed in our own lives, how when we were going astray from you, you grabbed us and brought us back. We thank you for the power of your word, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you then for the gift of it, for the vision made known to us. We thank you that in your kindness, in your mercy, you proclaim salvation once again. Help us to reach out our hand and to take Christ, to receive him by faith. And may we give you the glory and not take glory for ourselves. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.